Well, hello. I'm happy to be here. You happy to be here? Yes. I don't think I have ever started a family camp off ever in my life. And when Jay gave me my topic, I go through the entire book. And so I said, hey, can you let me know what the other guys are preaching so that I don't step on their toes? He said, no, it's okay. Just do it. So if I take your stuff, it is not intentional, except for Mark Miller, then it is intentional. Where is he? Oh, hey, buddy. How are you doing? Let's start off with a bang. God is a monster. Cruel. Capricious. Not worthy of love or the right to exist. Therefore, people turn from him and say that he doesn't. So says the world. Or is God a loving father that gave his only begotten son so that we might have eternal life and that he might save us from the mess that each of us has made? The book of Revelation portrays Jesus Christ as a lamb more than any other figure. That word of him is used 28 times in the book. And we'll get into that word in a little bit, but it's a very specific word that creates very specific imagery that is surprising. And then he takes that image of that lamb and proceeds to make it not what it seems. And I guess that might be a good way to look at the book of Revelation, right? Sometimes it's so easy to understand. It's a derivative book, right? At least original. That book, I mean, obviously everybody knows exactly what it says. That's why there's so many unified opinions on how it lays down, right? But one thing cannot be denied. The Lamb is worthy. And if I could take my sermon and break it all down to the one concept, is that the Lamb is worthy. My topic is to look at the Lamb through the book of Revelation. Now, in order to do that, we're going to do a couple of things first before we even get to Revelation. So we're going to break this down into three sections. We're going to talk about the Lamb and the foreshadows. We're going to talk about the fulfillment, and then we're going to talk about the future. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is actually the first time that the word lamb appears in the Bible. Now, we're familiar with this context. God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. Now, my mindset has been a lot on skeptics. People, you know, we've had some people close to the congregation fall away from the faith. Become agnostics, atheists, whatever you want to call them. And so, you know, mindset's been on helping folks through that so there's no side damage, no collateral damage. And this is one of the thoughts that came up. Man, how horrible is God that he asked Abraham to kill his son? What kind of a God would ask someone to kill their son? Well, the answer to that question is actually really easy. Because God, the same principle applies to Abraham as applies to each one of us. God takes every single one of us exactly where we're at and brings us to exactly where we need to be. And in the culture that Abraham lived, it was completely surrounded and ruled by idolatry. And what was it that the idols of that time required? They required human sacrifice, specifically their children. Passing sons through the fire, sacrificing their own children. So Abraham, getting to know who this God is, finding out who this God is, God deals with him the way a God of that time would deal with anybody. To see if Abraham would do it. Now, did God know if Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac? Absolutely he did. There was no question. Did Abraham know that he would sacrifice Isaac? No. Hence the test. But there's something much bigger that God was showing here than the sacrifice of Isaac. There's something much bigger being illustrated here that we need to understand. So when we head over to verse, let's say number 7. This is as they're walking. Oh, and by the way, they're going to a place called Moriah. That's where the temple was built. And that is right outside of those gates is where Jesus Christ was crucified. That should give you an idea of where this is going. Verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now, the actual literal translation there is God will see for himself the lamb, or God sees before him the lamb. In other words, what it's showing is that God sees something he's going to do. Now, New American Standard gets the thrust of it. God's going to provide for himself the lamb. In other words, this isn't about Abraham and Isaac. This is about what God was going to do later. So here what we see is Abraham is a picture of the father, Isaac as a picture of the son. And what does Hebrews chapter 11 say that Abraham received Isaac back as? A type of who? Christ. So all the way back in Genesis 22, we see the concept that God was going to provide a lamb for sacrifice. That's where this whole thing starts. It starts with God letting us know. And again, great things hidden in the Old Testament. We could have possibly deduced that, but isn't it great of Hebrews chapter 11 to tell us exactly what this is? Now, I've got a lot of intro to do here, but we're going to do it fast. Let's head over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Passover. This is familiar to us. We understand that God gave commands for a Passover, that a lamb was to be slaughtered and the blood placed upon the lintels and the doorposts of the house so that the angel would pass them by and the people, the firstborn in that house, would not die. But there's something I want us to see here. And we're actually going to come back and visit this in just a little bit. But he says in verse number 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." Now, so on the 10th. And then it lived with them until the 14th day, when they sacrificed it and they slaughtered it. Now, the Hebrew lets us know that it's supposed to be a son of the year. In other words, a lamb that was less than 1 year old. So think about the imagery here. We've got a cute little lamb. Let's call him Fluffy. You bring Fluffy into the house, and Fluffy is so cute that even a rancher like a Heimbaugh would go, aww. Right, Kirk? Yeah, just cute, man. I mean, you'd wish no harm in this. And the kids are going to play with Fluffy. They might teach Fluffy a couple of tricks, and they'll definitely name Fluffy even though you tell them not to, because the dad knows what's about to happen to Fluffy, right? Then on the 14th day, they all go outside at twilight. They put Fluffy down on the ground, and they slit Fluffy's throat. They catch the blood in a basin and put it on the doorpost and the lintels. Now, if that's not traumatic enough, the next thing they do is they throw Fluffy on an open flame. And they roast Fluffy. They don't butcher Fluffy so that there's little pieces like, ooh, I want a lamb chop, Dad. No, it's none of that. They plop Fluffy on a platter, and they can make out all of Fluffy's details, minus the fur that's been singed and roasted. And then you eat Fluffy. Think about that imagery. You see everything. you see the cute little head that you were petting just a little bit before that. That's traumatic. I mean, think about doing that to your dog or your cat. Cats are easy. But imagine doing that to your dog. Sorry, cat people. I know Jay said you can talk to me afterwards, but, you know, sorry, cat people. And there was a rule. That lamb had to be spotless. And we all know why. Physical perfection to illustrate the spiritual perfection that God was looking for. But this shows a vivid picture of what the Passover lamb represents. And this happened at the beginning of the year. You know, the beginning of the year is important. You know, we take a look at the past. You know, we look at the future. We try to see how everything's going to play out. This is what God wanted to remind them of. You were enslaved, and now you're free. Next, we won't go here, but we see the picture start to evolve a little bit more. And the last Old Testament reference I'm going to give is Isaiah 53, where he was like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. And then Isaiah mentions that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, that God would be well pleased. And so we see this picture start to come full circle, that the person who would offer himself as a lamb would be the one who would take on the sins of the people. It would look like he was the one that was suffering for something that he did wrong, but he would actually be taking on the sins of the people. So those are just some of the foreshadows, and that's going to be important here in a little bit, but I don't want to spend too much time on that because we have more things that we have to handle. So let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So John sees Jesus, and in verse 29, he says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, he calls him the Lamb here a little bit later, too, in the chapter. But here he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's mentioning that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that will take away the sin of the world. Now, I find something really interesting here. He doesn't say take away the sins of the world. He says take away the sin of the world. Now, you compare, go back to Matthew chapter 1. Don't go there. But I mean, if you go back there and you hear about when the angel was telling Joseph what to name Jesus, you're going to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here he uses the word sin. What that does is it lets us know something. Jesus just didn't come to forgive you of your sins, plural. He didn't come to save you from the consequences of it. He came to save you from sin itself, the power of it. I mean, John 8 is really clear on that. Anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And in that direct context, just a few verses up, Son has come to make you free. See, John understood this. He understood what his job was. And he understood what Jesus' job was. Let's head over to Matthew 27. He says in verse 45, Matthew 27, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Sometimes I'm speaking for myself, but I think, you know, we're all a lot alike in the way that we handle things, I think. And think about things. I mean, we're creatures of habit and we're not all that different in a lot of ways. But I think sometimes we underestimate the gravity of the sacrifice of Christ in this sense. I mean, we're so used to talking about it. We're so used to understanding it. We talk about it all the time. We read about it all the time. We partake of the Lord's Supper every week. And we know that Jesus came and he died for our sins. But I want you to think about the gravity of that sacrifice. We need to see how huge the cost was. I want you to think of the most noblest, outside of this, the noblest act you've ever heard of in history or maybe in literature, whatever the case might be. It utterly pales in comparison to this. I mean, you think about somebody being unjustly accused of something and suffering the consequences, possibly dying. You know, we can't think of anything worse than somebody who was innocent on death row and they get put to death for something that they didn't do. That's horrible. But that person was guilty of something before God. They were sinful in some way before God. Here we have somebody that's being put to death, completely and utterly innocent, God in flesh, coming down and taking the penalty of his creation, being put to death by his creation. That is something that we have to understand, how big of a cost and how big of an event that actually is. And one of the things that I find interesting is that God, in order to be just in the way that he did this, actually had to make Christ accursed. Now think about this. It is not just for somebody to have the sins of others placed upon them and to bear that penalty. It's not just. So what did God do to make it so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus? He put a provision in the law. That provision in the law says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Now I want you to think about the brilliance of this. Because Jesus was hung upon a tree, he was cursed. But it's the only provision in the law that allows someone to be accursed for something that is done to them so that they can maintain their personal integrity and piety. So Jesus, under the law, was able to be accursed, yet still be completely sinless because of that provision in the law. Think about the mind of God in laying all of this out so that Jesus could justly take on the penalty of sin by being accursed and yet still being the innocent, spotless, sinless lamb. And the prophecy said that he was heard because of his piety, because of his holiness. He laid down his life and he picked it up again. Now, before we get to Revelation, we have one more passage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm almost done with my second point. I've never gone through points that fast. But don't get too excited, because the third one's the long one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, any of us who have gone through Plan of Salvation book, we know this passage really well, verses 6 through 8, where it talks about Christ being our Passover. I want us to pay attention to the context for a second. Because sometimes when we go through it, we might not be paying attention to the context as much, because we're on a train of thought. In the first five verses, he's talking about the man that was in an immoral relationship, and they told him to get rid of him. In verses 9 through the end of the chapter, he says, don't eat with anyone who wears the name brother if they are actively involved in these types of immoralities. And right in the middle of that, he places this. So let's pay attention. Your boasting is not good. Verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For 7 days of the Passover, there was to be no leaven found in the house. 7 days. Isn't 7 days interesting? In the scripture, that's a number of completeness or perfection. In other words, we know that leaven from the New Testament, we understand that leaven means sin. God is telling us, and we see this here, that we are unleavened. We are the ones that are supposed to remove sin from our lives through the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what it says here. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. As a result of Christ, our Passover being sacrificed, we're supposed to clean out the old leaven that we may be a new lump. Just as you also are, in fact, unleavened. You see, by participating in the Passover, by participating in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His purity is designed to impact us. It does through our immersion. We are reckoned righteous. But then it also does through our conduct, through our transformation, through our renewal. In other words, the Passover lamb is not the only thing that's supposed to be spotless. The purity of the Passover lamb is to extend to those who partake of him. That never happened with Israel. We see that all through the Old Testament. We see that verdict in the New Testament. That did not happen with them. But with us, it's supposed to. We are not supposed to be unleavened people partaking, or leavened people partaking of unleavened sacrifice. That is not the way this is supposed to work. The purity of the Passover lamb doesn't stay with himself. It moves along. Now, let's talk about the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 13. Davis, this is yours, right? Okay, sorry, bro. I already told Davis what I was going to be talking about out of this one. So we know that the Apostle John, I think I got time for this. We know that the Apostle John, especially in his gospel and in his first three epistles, wrote primarily to combat Gnosticism. Now, if you check out the website of the congregation back home, it's hanovercoc.us. I did a whole series on Gnosticism in the church, and how really through Augustine, people always have a tendency to think that, oh, Gnosticism battled Orthodox Christianity and Orthodoxy won and Gnosticism lost. Gnosticism won. Okay. Augustine was a card carrying Gnostic. Most people don't know that. In his doctrine of original sin and total depravity that permeates all of institutionalized religion, Catholicism, Orthodoxy, denominationalism, is a Manichaean Gnostic doctrine. All right? You have to know that. So I'd encourage you to go back and listen to this, because I actually document the Manichaean sources and show you where that stuff is and how it relates. But Gnostics believed that physical matter was evil and spiritual was pure. And the only way that you had salvation was by understanding this. You didn't need a sacrifice. All you needed was to understand that the physical was evil and the spiritual was pure, and you could sin all you wanted. And as long as your mind was pure, you were great. But there were also some other Gnostics who believed that you had to, like, really beat yourself into submission, too. It was really, really odd. But they were a weird group. So one of the Gnostic doctrines was something called adoptionism, that Jesus at his baptism became the Son of God and the divinity of God left him at the cross. Okay. Then another one called the Docetics, they believed that he had a body, or he had something that appeared to be a body, but it wasn't really a body. And so when you go back and read what the Apostle John wrote, you can see how he defends against these things. I mean, in fact, the very first chapter of John talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That lets us know what he's trying to do. My contention is that this concept of the Lamb through the book of Revelation is an understanding of combating Gnosticism as well. And here's what I mean. So the Passover Lamb was a real physical sacrifice that they engaged in every year to show deliverance from slavery. Jesus' sacrifice had to be physical in order to be substitutionary. Think about this. A non-physical sacrifice. So if Jesus didn't really have a physical body, a non-physical sacrifice could not redeem a physical body. It won't work. See, and in order for us to be truly free from the dominance of sin and from the consequences of sin and from sin itself, body, soul, spirit has to be redeemed. That's why there has to be a physical resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, sin still wins. Okay? So Jesus' sacrifice had to be physical, but it couldn't be purely physical because a purely physical sacrifice couldn't redeem the soul or spirit of man. That's why animal sacrifices didn't work. So you had to have someone who was purely, absolutely physical, but also soul and spirit pure as well, and have that one die for the sins of man. See, Gnostics believe that salvation came from special knowledge. But the other thing that's interesting is that all of the Bible shows us that sacrifice is necessary. I mean, back in Genesis 22, where we already read, lambs were already, and animal sacrifices were already a part before the law ever came about. God was letting us know that there has to be a sacrifice for sin. That's why the Gnostic writings are not worthy to be in the scriptures. Now, this word for lamb, before we get into Revelation 13, this word for lamb is really interesting. It's only used one other time outside the book of Revelation. It's used in John 21, where he says to feed my lambs. But this word is a diminutive form of the word. In other words, it's talking about the littlest, cutest, sweetest little lamb that you can possibly imagine. Just absolutely adorable. So every time you read the word lamb in the book of Revelation, that's the picture that he's trying to get you to see. I mean, Fluffy's younger brother. Okay? Cuter than Fluffy. It's going to be interesting as we see this. All right, let's look at verse 7, Revelation 13. He's talking about the beast. He says it was given to him to make war against the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation will be given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name is not found written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, that translation's a little bit weird. It's not the names written down before the foundation of the world. It's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's where the emphasis is in the text. See, so one of the things that we see about Jesus, one of the aspects of the Lamb, is that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, this was God's plan way before he said, let there be light. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree, God was not surprised. He didn't say, oh man, I got to come up with plan B. This has always been plan A. It's the only way that God could show his entire character to mankind. So, yes, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's one of the aspects of the Lamb. Let's head over to Revelation chapter 5. Here we see that the Lamb is worthy of honor. Let's look at verse 11. He says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads upon myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory and blessing. The sevenfold praise, the sevenfold honor. There's seven aspects of him there. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, in all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and dominion, honor forever and ever. Now, doesn't that sound an awful lot like Philippians 2, where he says, for this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him in the name above, which is above every name, so the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to know what those people are going to say? Revelation 2 tells you. See, that's why in order to understand the 66th book of the Bible, you have to know the first 65. You can't just plop in, you know, I know some folks like to read the end of the book first. You can't do that here and understand what you're looking at, right? You got to read the first and you got to be able to understand that. And so when you read that verse 13, you're going to say, oh, that sounds exactly like Philippians 2. So he's given you a preview of what that's going to be. See, all who ever live, have lived, will live, will confess that the Lamb is worthy, that the Lamb is the Lord. Remember, Jesus is the cornerstone. What's it say about the cornerstone? You either fall on him and he will break you into pieces. He'll put you back together again, though, too, because you did it of your own free will. Or if you don't, he will fall on you and it will scatter you like dust. And all the king's horses and all the king's men will not put you back together again. This cute little innocent, pure lamb is the one who has overcome and is worthy of all honor. Let's go to chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and let's look at verse 9. You're going to read a little bit here. Again, I apologize whoever has Revelation chapter 7, but I'm not going to touch a whole lot of it. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes, palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these are who are clothed in the white robes. Who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, I'm not going to dive into a lot of this, but there's a thrust that I want to pull out of here. The Lamb sanctifies. The Lamb justifies. He washes you clean with his blood, and then he leads you to springs of living water. Who was the springs of living water? The Holy Spirit. Again, I'm sure whoever's going to talk about it, this passage is going to deal with that. See, he justifies and he sanctifies. Let's head over to chapter 14. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 5, and I'm just going to make one key point out of this. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name on their his name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And a voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled but with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits of God into the Lamb, and no lie was found in the mouth, and they are blameless. See, what does the Lamb do? He makes them blameless. Now, who are these people? They're the saved. They're Christians. All of them. See, when he says, you know, he's talking about they haven't defiled themselves with women. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, I betroth you to Christ as a pure virgin. Same concept. See, the way it works in Christianity is that when you come into Christ, you are reckoned clean, holy, perfect in Him. And then the process of actual practical renewal changes, where we actually move our character more towards where He wants it to be, so that we are that perfect bride when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. The Lamb sanctifies. Revelation chapter 12. Don't worry, Luke, I'm only hitting one verse of yours, man. He says in verse 11, these are the ones who died. These are the ones who overcame. He says, and they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. You want to be free of the fear of death? Recognize that in Christ you've already overcome. I'm sure Luke's going to dive into this chapter in tremendous detail. This picture is one of the greatest pictures in the entirety of the Scriptures. The war in heaven, the throwing down of the dragon, the angel, or the serpent of old. The Lamb empowers us to overcome. Again, I'm pretty sure that's going to be His main thrust, so I'm not going to touch it any further than that. Revelation 17. This is the overthrow of Babylon, but this is specifically about the nations that hoist up Babylon. He says in verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Man, think about that for a second. Fluffy's little brother overthrows the beast, overthrows the nations. How does a fluffy little, cute little lamb do that? Through the fact that He's pure, through the fact that He died, through the fact that He overcame and rose from the dead. Don't ever make this mistake. Christianity always looks weak from the outside. It always looks vulnerable. You as a Christian will always look weak to those who are outside. They'll think that they are much stronger and much more powerful and much more intellectual and, you know, than you dumb Christians. But things are not always as they appear. And when you read through the book of Revelation and you see what the Lamb actually does, that is a clear picture to all of us that we've got to be on the right side of this. Because that's exactly how God works. God works by setting up a picture so that people who are fleshly look at it and think that it's nothing. But actually, that picture is what's where the power actually is. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. What do you picture? Oh, something like Aslan, right? I mean, something big, something mighty with a Scottish accent like Liam Neeson, right? No. Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The Lamb is the lion. Seven eyes, omniscient, seven horns, all powerful. Imagine what that looked like, though. Tiny little fluffy, right? Seven eyes, seven horns. I don't know which direction they were going in. I mean, you know, you see big bucks with, you know, antlers coming off. I don't know, but horns in Scripture represent power. So he's trying to get the point across that he has complete and total power, complete and total omniscience. But he's this tiny little thing. Sometimes you think you're not much sometimes, right? You know, what can I do? This should let us know that God doesn't need the big and mighty and powerful of this world by the world standards to get stuff done. I try to tell the folks back home this all the time. Every day that you get up, every day that you behold the face of God, the character of God in the Scriptures and behold His glory and are transformed by it. Every day you go before Him in prayer. Every day you go and try to learn what's pleasing to the Lord and are transformed and grow in faith and grow in love. You're fulfilling prophecy that's been written for thousands of years. Every day. For the Christian, there is no such thing as a mundane, ordinary day. Every day is epic, and every day you are fulfilling prophecy that people died to write. Every one of you. And so we should treat and think of ourselves in that capacity, but we should also think of each other in that capacity as well. Revelation chapter 6. Now that I know what this word lamb means, I'm really impressed with this passage. And it's a little bit funny. Maybe it says something about my sense of humor. But verse 14 says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved into out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, mighty kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders of the armies, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of someone who looks like Fluffy. That's the picture. And again, never mistake, why did God picture Christ that way? To show, and we'll get to this here in just a second, but to show his purity, to show his love, to show the lengths that he would go to try to redeem mankind and to shut every person's mouth. And then lastly, Revelation 19. So that last one, we see that the Lamb judges, and he's worthy to judge. We're going to tie all these together here in just a moment. And then, of course, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean, which the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What kind of a bride is fit for someone as pure as the picture that the Lamb represents? A bride that's equally pure. Pure by the blood of Christ. And in this passage, in this context, she clothes herself with fine linen because she's unleavened. She is pure in character. She is pure in word. She is pure in thought. She is pure in deed. She was betrothed a pure virgin, and a pure virgin she is. Now, what's the point of all of this? As I mentioned, the word lamb here is trying to emphasize something. It's the most innocent, gentle, loving, non-threatening thing that you can possibly imagine. Why? To emphasize the lengths that God went to offer redemption for humanity. What kind of a picture could he show? What kind of a illustration, a symbol could he show to let us know who he actually is and what lengths he went to save our souls? You see, people like to isolate certain characteristics of God in order to paint him in a bad light. You know, they'll discuss events like the flood, you know, all the innocent children that died in the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, all the innocent children that died there, Canaan, all of the innocents that died there. In certain aspects of the law, to isolate certain characteristics and paint God as an arrogant, egotistical, cruel monster. Now, when they do this, they commit major errors in doing this. I mean, if you were just to look at the process, if somebody isolated a certain aspect of your character and said that that was all you were, would that be a fair characterization? Would that bother you? Yeah, it should. But the point is that God was absolutely justified in doing all of those things that he did. And it's not the point of this message or of this camp. I mean, as I mentioned, I don't think people understand the magnitude of the death of the sinless God, the incarnate Lamb for a condemned race. Think of how incredible it was for him to live sinlessly and then to offer it to his people through grace. Now, you know what God could have done? Jesus could have lived perfectly, died on the cross, and then showed himself to everybody and said, "All of you are condemned. I just proved to you it could be done. All of you are lost." That's what he could have done. He would have been justified in a certain aspect of looking at it in doing that. But is that what he did? He then took that victory that he won through his death, through his suffering, through his blood, and then he gave it to people for faith. He could have charged, he could have made it almost impossible for somebody to enter into his grace. But thankfully for us, in God's economy, the most valuable commodities are faith and love. And that's what he asks for. What a monster. How can anyone say no to the Lamb? That's why he's using this picture. How can anyone say no to what that picture represents? The fullness of God's character. That's what we see through Revelation. The fullness of God's character as portrayed through the Lamb. In Revelation, it's to emphasize his power, worthiness, and the right of him to judge anyone and everyone who would deny such an offer. His judgment is right. In his salvation of those who have faith, he is also just and the justifier. In other words, while people today claim God is horrible, cruel, the Lamb shows that he is absolutely just in everything that he does, because he did something that people can't even really fully comprehend the magnitude of for their sake. He's not cruel. He's not a monster. For this camp, and through the last revelation that he gives mankind, the picture that he gives is a lamb who is worthy and who judges. The lamb who was slain, who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the living one, who was dead but is now alive forevermore, who has the keys of death and Hades. Worthy is he to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Come, Lord Jesus.